is the Ask the Pastor Hour. You can call in if you like. Sometimes I think people think that this is my program and we just talk about what I want to talk about. But really, it's designed to give you an opportunity to call in if you feel inclined to do so. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sometimes we hear things in a sermon or in a Bible class and we say to ourselves, "Boy, I'm not sure that I agree with that." But I would never, ever say to the pastor, "Pastor, I don't agree with you." We wouldn't do that. We don't even want to do that privately. But if you want to call up here, you can be anonymous if you like. You can raise the question here. We'll deal with it the best we can. Our guest today is Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at Kibbe Shalom in Dogtown, just a stone's throw from our radio studios here in Clayton, Missouri. And smack dab in the middle of September, which I've heard is a fairly important month on the Jewish calendar.
It certainly is.
For you as a person born and raised in the Jewish faith, now a Christian pastor and pastor of a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation, is September lost its meaning for you in that context, or do you retain that meaning?
Well, in many ways, I mean, we just had this this big discussion, in fact, last Sunday with regard to the High Holy Days, because, of course, September, the autumn anyway, they in the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot fall, which are considered the High Holy Days, especially Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. In past years, we've always had services on those nights, inviting our Jewish friends to come and worship with us. And we've always seen this kind of as an opportunity to celebrate Easter in the fall because, you know, it's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and we who are Jewish and believe in Jesus understand that our atonement has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's an opportunity not only to celebrate the traditional season, but also to recognize that atonement has been completed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Is Good Friday the Day of Atonement?
I think Good Friday is the Day of Atonement for Christians, yes, in some sense. That was the day that our sin has been paid for in Christ's death. Of course, we don't want to forget the resurrection because that's where, of course, our power for life and our eternal life come from as well.
It seems to me that it would have made a lot more sense for Jesus to die in September than around Passover time, which is like around April.
Yeah. I mean, Passover makes perfect sense, too, in that, you know, the whole issue of Passover is the shedding of blood for the angel of death to pass over the sins of the people and to spare them. So, I mean, there's plenty of good times for Jesus to have been crucified and died, if we can put it quite like that. But certainly, the fall would have been very appropriate as well. I could see that happening.
I have a story here that I want to take up with you. As a Christian, I'm never quite sure exactly how to deal with these kinds of things. I think separation of church and state is a good thing. I think that the state shouldn't be dictating to the church, and the church should not be dictating to the state. However, you can't have perfect separation of church and state because the two come together inside every human being. Any person who is a citizen and also a believer in some kind of religion cannot have a separation of church and state because the two things are melded in the individual.
Of course, unfortunately, when we use those terms, that means separation of the Christian church and state. Anything
well, it
else?
Has come to mean that in our day and age in some ways.
That's unfortunate.
So we have a story out of Washington. The Secretary of State, now that would be the state part of the equation. Hillary Clinton has told American Muslims, now that would be over there on the church side of the equation.
Mm-hmm.
American Muslims and diplomats from the Islamic world that the Obama administration, quote, will defend the freedom of religion, unquote. Clinton hosted a State Department iftar, the evening dinner at which Muslims break the daytime fast they observe during their holy month of Ramadan. Clinton said she and President Barack Obama, who hosted an iftar at the White House 2 weeks ago, are committed to improving relations with the Muslim world. She told her guests, quote, "Whatever God you pray to, or even whether you believe at all, we all need to work for the same goals. world where our children can live together in peace and prosperity and fulfill their own God-given potentials, unquote. I don't fault the President of the United States, whether it be Obama or Bush or Clinton or Bush or whoever, for extending a hand of courtesy to people of faith. I can't bring myself to be troubled by that. But this story just looked like a train wreck to me. Do you think it's, are you encouraged that the Secretary of State has said to the Muslim community, the Islam community, or the Jewish community, or the Christian community for that matter, that the government of the United States will, quote, defend freedom of religion? Are you encouraged by that?
No, because I don't believe anything that comes out of the government anyway.
Wow, that's sick.
Yeah, I have been accused of that. You know, in some sense, whatever God you pray to, that's the phrase that always bothers me, because there are a lot of people who believe that that Jews and Muslims and Christians all pray to the same God. And certainly that isn't the case. But, you know, obviously we do hope in the civil realm, in the left-handed kingdom in our Lutheran terminology, civil versus the heavenly realm, that we do all work for the same goals of peace and, you know, prosperity. We certainly know that God has given a sword to the government in order to promote peace, and the government is a-religious in that sense. And so, you know, for them... For Hillary Clinton to be extending the hand of courtesy to the Muslim community seeking to promote a world of peace, I think is pretty good compared to considering what's going on in the world today within the Muslim community. And when I say that, I mean the extreme Muslim community, of course. But obviously, any practitioner of Islam who is sincere about what the Quran says... it has the potential for some sense of violence.
Well, I would think, although now that you've revealed yourself to be a world-class cynic, I would think that a man like yourself, someone who has grown up as an American Jew, has now converted to Christianity, become a pastor in a Christian denomination, I would have thought that you'd have been very encouraged by the Secretary of State's claim that the Obama administration will defend the freedom of religion, because you're really out there in a provocative place. As you just said here before, in the context of the High Holy Days of September, Kai V'Shalom had been in the business of celebrating worship on those days and inviting your Jewish friends into that Christian context. Now, that could be anywhere from problematic to explosive, but that's what you do. Excuse me. And isn't it good to know that the federal government of the United States is going to defend your freedom of religion, your freedom to bring Jewish people into a Christian setting?
Probably the reason that I'm such a cynic, I suppose, is because I tend, and maybe it's a semantic issue, but I tend to take issue with what anyone like Hillary Clinton might mean when she says freedom of religion. So often it is freedom from religion, or freedom to express your religion in such a way in which no one else is challenged. We can see already in our neighbor to the north already, and it's even happening in states in this country, where the government, in the interest of freedom of religion, is compelling by law pastors not to speak against homosexuality. It becomes hate speech. That's not freedom of religion. And so the reason, you know, I words are cheap, actions are you know, dear. And I see the government encouraging freedom of religion really to mean that they're taking any of the exclusive claims of any faith as being bad, and therefore we need to exercise freedom from that.
There are some people in this country who would say, you know, I heard Pastor Parviz on the radio the other day, and he actually said that Christians do not worship the same God as Muslims. If the gods are different, as you have asserted, then one could come to the conclusion that the Muslim God is no God at all. Would you affirm that?
I would.
And you would. So that if a Muslim goes out and commits an act of violence now, and we find out that he was listening to this radio program, it may be your fault.
Certainly.
There are some people who would say, well, you see, that's that Kevin Parviz and, by extension, that Chuck Rather, the troublemakers. It's their fault that this act of violence took place.
They're inciting to violence, right.
And so perhaps Secretary of State Clinton is saying to the Muslims gathered for this particular event, we're not going to let that happen to you. We know what the demographics are. We know that you're a minority, a distinct minority. But don't you worry. We're going to see to it that those kinds of things don't happen to you. Is that what you think she's saying?
Yeah, you know, it's hard to know what Secretary of State Clinton is thinking at any particular time. But, you know, she is, in her role as Secretary of State, a diplomat. And so she is going to tell whatever group of people she's in front of what they need to hear in order to be appeased. And so, yes, it's potential that that's what she's saying, but the reality is, you know, whether I affirm in my Christian faith that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who I understand has revealed himself to me through the scriptures, is a different God than Allah, who Islam worships, then I have that right to say that as part of my faith. And I'm not, it doesn't mean if someone were to say on the same very, very same radio show that, you know, the Trinitarian God is not God at all, that's three gods and you're worshiping idols, I would take exception to that, but not go out and create violence over that. They have the right to say that as well. That's what freedom of religion is the right to express our faiths in exclusive terms. And I think what's happening in this country is we're losing the right to be exclusive, and we're trying to throw all religion into a homogeneous pot and say, oh, religion is really good, let's all have peace.
Christians have seasons. We have Advent, for example, or Lent. We have all kinds of seasons that run throughout the entire year. I don't know if there is a Christian counterpart to the Ramadan season in Islam, but Ramadan is a distinctly religious thing. It derives its meaning from the religion of Islam. And during Ramadan, faithful Muslims fast during the day, and then when the sun goes down, they break that fast. And apparently this iftar is the name of the meal, which has a holy meaning
every night of that month.
Every night of that month. So when the State Department
That's what's disturbing.
Hosts an iftar, or when the executive branch, the President of the United States, 2 weeks ago hosts an iftar, do you see problems with that? Can he come up with a counterpart for Jews or Christians an iftar?
I'm sure that, for example, that this has probably happened in the White House, although I can't claim that exclusively. But you know, one could argue that if President Bush hosted a Passover Seder for area Jews to come to the White House and celebrate Passover, that might be the same thing. Is that, you know, what people have always argued, which really stymies me, that the Easter egg hunt on the White House lawn is a commingling of church and state, although Easter egg hunts have nothing to do with Easter, of course. But you know, so the government is always, while they've been trying to affirm this wall of separation, have always climbed that wall and had these kind of events. And, you know, that's speaking out of both sides of their mouth, and that's what's disturbing about this particular event, is that they're hosting not just one, at least two iftars.
Are you offended by it?
No, you know, I'm not offended by anything the government does anymore. But then again, that's my cynicism that you so easily put out. But I just think that it's, you know, I think that we have to recognize that our government is the government in general, human beings by nature, are hypocrites. And that you don't have to be a politician or a pastor to take on that epithet. And, you know, we just have to recognize that as we deal with the rhetoric that goes on in the world today with regard to politics and religion, we have to recognize these things go on and be able to use them effectively in our conversations with people about Jesus, because that's what it's all about.
So Secretary of State Clinton's quote here, according to the Associated Press, "Whatever God you pray to," I'm trying to imagine her speaking these words to the assembled guests. "Whatever God you pray to, or even whether you believe at all,"
doesn't matter. Yeah.
Seems like kind of a strange comment to make to an assembled group of Muslims. "Or even whether you believe at all, we all need to work for the same goals. A world where our children can live together in peace and prosperity and fulfill their own God-given potential."
Yes, isn't that an interesting statement?
I think it is.
Because, you know, you don't have to believe in God at all, and I may affirm to you that there is no God, but we all have God-given potential. I mean, you know, of course, Hillary Clinton is speaking these words, yes, to a gathering of Muslims, but knowing that it's going to be reported widely in the press, and therefore she's speaking these words not just for this gathering, but for all people, and essentially saying here that, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, there's no God, or there's many gods, or, you know, it's the typical universalist, especially with her God-given potential at the end. It's a typical universalist approach that it doesn't matter what we believe. We all get to heaven in the same way. You know, and, you know, I hear that so much, and that is so rampant on the streets today.
Or maybe she's not saying we all get to heaven in the same way, but maybe she's saying, look, if you want to believe in Allah, if you want to believe in Jehovah, if you want to believe in the triune God, if you whatever it is you want to believe in, if you don't want to believe in any God, let's not let that divide us.
And you can't blame her for that.
So would you say to this quote, yay and amen?
I would say from the left-hand kingdom, which is, of course, the civil realm where we live today, we all have to work for the goals of peace and prosperity and all of those things. That's the whole point of us as human beings living and working in social interaction with one another. And so when we disturb that goal and insert the goal of violence and disruption, that's when society, of course, collapses. And so what she's working for, and I would say yay and amen to that, is that we are all living together in a small fishbowl, and if we go ahead and eat each other, there's nothing going to be anything left. We need to work together for our common goals, which is peace. Now, the problem, of course, is those aren't our common goals. I mean, you know, we don't all have the common goal of peace and prosperity. And so that's, of course, where that statement falls down. But I don't fault her for saying that and for wanting that to be an achievable goal.
All right, let's turn the page here. From the Christian Post, there is a report here on a survey that has been done. Boy, I tell you what, it seems like there's no shortage of surveys. Well, let's go to the phone first of all here. Nick has been holding on. So before I take this Christian Post article, hi Nick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi guys, I just had a question about circumcision. My wife and I, our boy is going to be born here in about 6 weeks, and we're just contemplating, you know, circumcision. Should we or should we not? And my question is, you know, is there any biblical relevance to us as believers in Christ and circumcision, you know, in this day? I just kind of want to get your biblical view on that.
As it pertains to the actual literal circumcising of your newborn child.
Right.
All right. You want to stay on the on the phone or listen on the radio?
I'll just listen on the radio.
All right. Thanks for the
Thank
call.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Well, I would argue that, I think there's lots of good reasons for circumcising your son. Many of them, of course, are medical and health related. But also, it's a wonderful, if you were actually to have a bris,
A
bris, which is a circumcision, a ceremony in which, if you're just having it done in the hospital, that's one thing, that's a medical issue, and that's something you as parents should decide upon for yourself. But if you were to have a bris, that's a real blessing, that ceremony. But the reality is, when your son is baptized, your son, if he's a son, obviously, if your son is baptized, that circumcision happens. Paul equates the circumcision of your heart with circumcision, which is one a wonderful argument and discussion for infant baptism. We would not circumcise adults. I have a friend, I think I may have mentioned this before, he emigrated here from the Soviet Union when he was 18, and he was Jewish, and of course they wouldn't allow him to have a bris in the Soviet Union, so he had one when he was 18. He said it was the worst thing he's ever done in his life. And he remembers it quite well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, fortunately, 8 days old, a child's memory is a little short at that point. And Paul equates circumcision with baptism, with the receiving of the Lord Jesus in your heart as a circumcision of your heart, because that's where the Holy Spirit is going to dwell. The circumcision of the male is a wonderful custom, and it's a great symbol of Abraham's promise of being father of many nations. Ultimately, the decision is yours as parents. I don't think there's anything scriptural that mandates circumcision anymore. It is a blessing if you choose to pursue that and to look into it. But more than anything else, understand that the covenant of God with your son is going to happen at his baptism, and that's where the true blessing is.
So when Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the requirement of the law, he fulfilled that obligation for all those who believe in him, have believed in him
since,
do or will.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a correct statement?
That is a correct statement.
So if I were to, or Nick were to, do circumcision within the context of some religious perspective, I can see where some people, perhaps like yourself, might say, well, you know, That's a fine thing. There are religious implications there that go back to the, as you pointed out, the promise to Abraham. But I can hear somebody else saying, "Nope, Pandora's box. Okay, you're going to have a bris. You're going to have it on the eighth day, like you're supposed to. You're going to, you know, all the other. You're going to start making animal sacrifices. You're going to do all that. You're going to go for the purification of mom and." It's just a Pandora's box of legalistic problems. Don't even go there.
Honestly, there is a lot to be said for what you're saying, because those who are, and there are many who are kind of attracted to being compelled.
Attracted to being compelled.
Yeah, who basically kind of thrive on being told what they have to do, and that's kind of the only way in which they can function. When the law works as a compulsion, especially in issues like this, it's like there's no, I don't think there's any law anymore that says we have to worship on the Sabbath, that we have to celebrate the Passover Seder, that we have to have the bris, all of those things. And when we feel compelled to do those things, then we're putting works in place of grace. But when we do those things out of our freedom, because we desire to explore the ancient traditions of all of our people, because remember, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are adopted into the tree of Abraham. We receive all the blessings and benefits, and so it's good to explore our roots, but not out of compulsion, but simply out of a desire to know more.
You're listening to the Bible study. Good question. Wow. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. We'll be back after this short break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Well, even if you don't like to sing, I have choirs, soloists, and instrumentalists who do, and I'll share them with you this Sunday on Jubilation. And when you hear them, you just might want to sing. That's Jubilation Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, a story read by Whit comes to life.
That's amazing.
When Kyle and Anna fall into the mysterious world of Maris.
Just as I suspected. You see, my king, a spy.
Let go, I'm not a spy.
Let's put her to death.
What will happen? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
What does the Milky Way reveal about evolution? Learn about it next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
When we look at the size of the universe, it sometimes becomes easier to see evolution as credible. After all, when we see galaxies that are said to be billions of light years away, it seems possible that there really have been millions of years. But in truth, the immensity of space is really not so friendly to evolution's claim that the universe and the Earth are billions of years old. The Milky Way galaxy, our home, like many galaxies, is a spiral galaxy. You have probably seen the illustrations showing spiral arms of stars wrapped around the bright center of our galaxy. The stars closest to the center of our galaxy rotate around the center more rapidly than the stars further out in the spiral arms. When these differences in speed are worked out, we discover that our galaxy, no less our Earth, cannot be billions of years old. If the Milky Way was that old, the spiral arms would have long ago become nothing more than a disk of stars. Evolutionary scientists recognize this problem, calling it the winding up dilemma. But they have been unable to come up with an explanation that is satisfactory. As we look at the creation for evidence of its age, the clues we have so far found can only give us an upper limit. They cannot give us an exact age. But even the size of the universe fails to support the idea that the creation is billions of years old. If instead we piece together the biblical genealogies, which are really ancient calendars, we arrive at an age for the creation of little more than 6,000 years.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE or visit us online at creationmoments.com.
The Lutheran Study Bible is the first and only study Bible in English prepared entirely from the ground up by Lutherans, offering a uniquely keen focus on the proper distinction between law and gospel, shining a brilliant light on the heart and center of the Scriptures, Christ and Him crucified, risen, and ascended for your salvation. The Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House is all about Jesus in every way for you. With over 26,500 notes, the Lutheran Study Bible has more than any other study Bible available today. These include historic Lutheran cross references and notes dating back to the Luther Bible of 1534. It has over 31,000 concordance entries, over 880 references linked to the 36 custom-designed maps, 220 thematic articles, and 120 diagrams and charts prepared exclusively for this Bible. The Lutheran Study Bible, the English Standard Version, with study material built entirely by Lutherans to help you correctly handle the Word of God. Visit cph.org.
Listening to the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Nick had a good question. We invite your questions as well at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to this ChristianPost.com survey. The headline is, U.S. religious activists have widely divergent views. And I know you're probably first thinking, well, tell me something I don't know. But this is interesting, and it gives us an opportunity to discuss some things. We know that politically in America we have a wide divergence of opinion, and we also know that among passive religious people, people who are not activists but hold to themselves a kind of a private perspective on religion, we know that there's a great diversity there. But this is a little bit different. The story says, it's written by Jennifer Riley, first ever polls comparing conservative and progressive activists are revealing to what degree these groups diverge when it comes to issue priorities, issue positions, and beliefs about Scripture. While the majority of both groups say religion is important in their lives, for example, they have strikingly different beliefs about Scripture. Nearly half of the conservatives, 48%, believe Scripture to be the literal Word of God, while only 3% of progressives shared the same view, according to the 2009 religious activist surveys conducted by the Bliss Institute of Applied Politics at the University of Akron in partnership with Public Religion Research. The surveys, the results of which were released Tuesday, also show how religious activists part ways on issue priorities. While the vast majority of conservatives identify abortion and same-sex marriage as the most important priorities among eight issues listed in the surveys, less than 10% of progressive religious activists called abortion and same-sex marriage the most important issues. Instead, progressive activists identify poverty, health care, the environment, jobs and the economy, and the Iraq War as the highest priorities. Religious activists further split in their views on each of these important issues. And it goes on here talking about abortion and same-sex marriage. So when you see an outcome like a study, this study, and what it's telling us, do you learn anything from it? Is it, do you find it amusing or useful or irrelevant? How do you see it?
Well, clearly the Christian Post writer who started this laid a foundation for what religious views are determined by, and that is the scriptures. And she said that conservative religious activists, 48%, consider the scriptures to be the inspired word of God. Only 3% of progressive activists do. And obviously, it is the scriptures by which we understand God's will for our world on these issues. Now, the issues of progressive activists, poverty, environment, health care, etc., are issues that all of us should be concerned about, but not to the exclusion of abortion and same-sex marriage. And these are clearly just, I mean, what we've done is we've taken our political views and inserted them into our religious thought. And we saw this happen within our own, shall we say, Lutheran church with the vote last month about accepting homosexuals in committed relationships as pastors in
the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
Right. And so we are widely divergent as LCMS Lutherans from the ELCA. And essentially, I have many friends who are ELCA pastors who are grieving over this and looking for, I've invited them, why don't you come and look at the LCMS? But they, for some reason, can't do that. But they're looking at starting a whole nother synod of Lutherans, which is just what we need. And Luther is just spinning in his grave. But you see that divergence from the understanding of God's word, which is supposed to guide and lead us to our own political and social agendas, which then interpret God's word, and we kind of push it where we want it to go. And that's what's happening here.
So it seems to me that the core question here is the authority of Scripture.
And the authority of God.
And the authority of God.
Because they redefine God as well.
How?
Well, God is this warm, fuzzy guy who doesn't condemn anyone. In the ELCA, they have adopted the two covenant theory with regard to Jews, that Jews have their own way to heaven. We don't need to witness to them. That's a redefinition of God and a redefinition of His Word based on our own desires not to be combative or confrontive or whatever else might, maybe simply out of fear. But when we redefine God and redefine the Scriptures, we lose our basis for our understanding of Christian values, shall we say. And so, when we start to, then we develop our own set of ideals, and then we insert them back into the Scriptures and read the Scriptures the way we want to read them. No longer is the Scripture informing us, we're informing the Scriptures, and therefore God Himself.
What is the term religious activist connote to you? What does that mean? And in other words, if I were going to do a survey on religious activists, I wonder what kind of person would qualify for my survey. What qualities would you have to have before I would say, yes, you qualify, here's a survey, please fill out these questions?
I would venture to guess it's someone who is very strong in their faith, whatever that might be, and wants to assert that faith into society. In other words, it wants to somehow inform society based on my faith. For us who are, I don't know whether you'd call me a religious activist or not, but we We are actively in our congregation supportive of pregnancy resource centers and alternatives, and I've gone out to, you know, to the Central West End and stood on the picket line there, if you will. I think that's someone who believes very strongly in something and then takes that faith into action. Many would call me a religious activist because we actually go out on the street and talk to strangers about Jesus. I wouldn't necessarily consider that activism.
Oh, I would.
Some people do. I think it's not, but that's okay. Because I'm not really concerned about a big societal issue, but an individual's relationship with God and through Jesus Christ. But when we try to adjust or instruct society based upon what we understand our faith to be, that's an activist. Now the question is, we don't all obviously don't all have the same faith. We don't believe in the same God. I mean, they have you know, recreated God in their own image in many ways.
I find this interesting. For those people who call themselves religious activists, who further call themselves or think of themselves as conservative, it's still less than half that believe Scripture to be the literal word of God.
Disturbing.
48%. So for the 52% who fall into the category that they can't quite come to bring themselves to call Scripture the literal word of God, what is it that you think that the religious activist conservative thinks about the word of God? Now, remember, we're not talking about progressives here. We're talking about conservatives.
Yeah, and those may identify themselves as conservatives politically, and they're informing, again, the word. They're not using the word to inform their practice, but they're using their practice to inform the Scriptures again. It's hard to say. I can't imagine what that category, the 52% of conservative religious activists who do not believe in the inspired word of God,
It says
literal.
The literal.
Yeah,
and
maybe that is the catchphrase right there. Because of course, even we as Lutherans who see the Word of God as inspired and inerrant don't necessarily use the word literal all the time.
97% of progressives do not believe Scripture to be the literal word of God.
Or probably even the word of God at all.
What does that mean to you? I mean, that's getting close to all.
Well, you know, I'm fascinated by, as an example, if you don't mind, I've just finished a book by Steve Barry called The Templar Legacy. And it's a continuation of the Da Vinci Code business, you know, and this whole cult of the Templars that we're seeing more and more of. And what's fascinating is that...
Well, I'm not a big Da Vinci Code guy, so what is the cult of the Templars?
Well, you know, the whole cult of the Templars essentially is trying to deny the resurrection. And essentially is using as their straw man, the early church fathers who suppressed the truth and rewrote the Scriptures in order to justify something that they believed they wanted to impress upon the world, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they always use as an argument against those things the four Gospels and the challenges there are in the four Gospels with regard to whether or not they agree in all things with one another. And it strikes me as a fallacious argument, because if the early church fathers were going to suppress certain documents and rewrite certain documents in order to get us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, what would have stopped them from doing the same thing and making and smoothing out the difficulties in the four Gospels? That's the same argument that's happening here, is that we have what are called progressive activists who are basically taking what we have as the Scriptures and saying, well, here's what it really means to me. It's not the literal word of God. And they would probably say that it's, I would think that Jewish people in many ways would fall into that 98% or 97%, whatever it was, because they view this as simply a bunch of good stories, moral issues that we need to deal with, but not compelling for faith. And I would think that a lot of Christians are like that too, liberal denominations and things like that. We can take some of the stories from the scriptures. We can see the moral issues that need to come out of that. That's what inspires us to identify poverty and healthcare and the environment and things like that, perhaps. But it isn't really, the things that we don't agree with, we can disregard those because it isn't. It's just stories, and we can pick and choose the stories that we want.
This would seem to be an impossible chasm to cover. The way that this divergence, these widely divergent views, are so far apart that there's just no way to bridge between the two. However, one could make the argument that a simple reading of the scriptures, you wouldn't have to be a seminary professor to discern the scriptural prohibition against killing unborn children and the scriptural prohibition against sexual immorality, heterosexual and homosexual. You don't have to work too hard to find that and understand that. But also, we can find, I think, plenty of argument, love your neighbor, so that if they're impoverished, that there is a biblical instruction there. Do you think that the overlap could be larger than we think that it is? This study seems to be saying that there is a wide divergence between the two camps, conservatives and progressives. Could the overlap be larger than we think, but we just can't see it because the single points which divide conservatives and progressives are so dramatic? Is there more common ground, perhaps, than we realize?
Well, you're tempted when you read this article, because it's a Christian Post article, to think that maybe this survey was taken among just Christians. But it doesn't say that. It says religious activists, progressive and conservative. And that could mean any religious activist on the spectrum of faith. And honestly, it seems to me that the chasm is covered. The chasm is crossed by Jesus. He is the only single focal point that we can look at to cover all of our sins and all of our differences and all of our divergences. But if we refuse to do that, if we refuse to take Jesus for who he is in the scriptures, and we redefine and recreate him and do all kinds of things because we don't really have a good faith in these words, and so, Jesus was a very good man, we don't really believe in a literal resurrection, that's just a societal concept that was given to us for comfort. The further and further we get away from actually believing Jesus is who he is through the scriptures, I don't care if you're Jewish, you're Islam, you're Muslim, you're Christian, whatever you claim to be, Jesus is the one that crosses the chasm. And we have to rediscover who Christ is. And I think that, this whole business of this foundation of this article is the lack of believing in the literal word of God. Jesus is the literal word of God, and our faith in him, and how that's determined, how we respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, all of those things. And we who are conservative political activists but aren't that concerned about poverty and the environment, we're not responding to the Holy Spirit either. There's a great book called Crunchy Cons that's out. And it's
Crunchy Cons,
and it's talking about conservatives who are concerned with the environment, green conservatives, if you will, and many of them deeply religious Christians who understand that we've been given this world as an inheritance, and that we are to be good custodians of this, and to simply strip it is not what God would call us to do. And so, I think we have to rediscover who is the literal word of God, which is Jesus Christ, and work out from there again. That's the only way this chasm is going to be covered.
Let's go to page 3 here. One more story before we get to the top of the hour. And I suspect that conservatives and progressives, religious activists, would divide over this. out of Cincinnati today. A volunteer religious teacher has been dismissed after writing a letter to the editor backing a Roman Catholic nun who was ordered to stop teaching for supporting women priests. Dr. Carol Egner says she's been told she can no longer teach her Old Testament class to sixth graders at Our Lady of Lourdes Parish in Cincinnati. The Archbishop of Cincinnati recently banned Sister of Charity Louise Akers from teaching at parishes and institutions after 40 years because she supports the ordination of women as priests. Akers says she refused to renounce her support of women priests as a matter of conscience. Egner's pastor, the Reverend David Sundberg, says parish teachers must follow church teachings. So we have the polarity of the authority of the institution, in this case the Roman Catholic Church, versus the matter of conscience of the individual believer. In this case, not one but two people have felt the authority of the church. The woman who supports women's ordination in the Roman Catholic Church, and now a teacher who supports the supporter. Both are being disciplined. Can you sort this out for me?
Well, the bottom line is she's teaching in a parish school, and a parish teacher, I don't think there's any reason why a parish school should not expect that its teachers are teaching church doctrine. We all know that the Roman Catholic Church does not.
But she has a conscience problem.
Then her conscience, I mean, Luther had a conscience problem with the Roman Catholic Church. And he attempted in very strong ways to address those conscience issues with the Roman Catholic Church, i.e. the nailing of 95 theses on a church wall to begin the conversations. He was met with excommunication. And ultimately, we have what is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today. In some sense, it's one thing to be a reformer within a church, and another thing to simply disagree with the doctrines of your church. If you disagree with the doctrines of your church, then you should find out one of two things. What it is about your disagreement that is not in conformity with the doctrines, is the church teaching the doctrine properly? And secondly, if so, and you still disagree, then find a church that doesn't. And, in some sense, the whole business of the disunity of the church is a great grief to God, I'm sure. You know, the high priestly prayer of Jesus is a prayer that we will be one. And we will not be one until we're in heaven. And that's an unfortunate thing. I think we have these broad denominational differences, broad religious differences within the Christian community that are just a challenge. And I think, I think this school has the absolute right to expect teachers to teach the doctrine of the church. And if this woman has a conscience problem with the denomination or with the church that she's a part of, she needs to deal with the conscience problem, not by teaching children against the doctrine of the church, but dealing with it herself, perhaps going to Rome, whatever the issues are, and ultimately she may find herself needing to leave the church body that she's a part of. But, you know, we all know what the Roman Catholic Church is. And, I'm always amazed by people who refuse to stay in a church just to be divisive. It's one thing to want to reform church doctrine, and I think there's a process for that. Luther went through that process, all the diets and everything that he went through with regard to addressing...
Diets being councils.
Councils being... addressing these issues with the people who needed to be addressed. But simply just doing what you want to do within a church body that disagrees with that is something that you have to deal with and perhaps leave the church.
Well, somebody listening to us is maybe a progressive who is cheering these women because this is a reform that they believe needs to happen in the Roman Catholic Church.
But it's a clear teaching of Scripture that they're...
Well, but they're surprised to hear you, Pastor Parviz, a follower of the rebel of rebels, Martin Luther, who also had a conscience problem and took on the Roman Catholic Church, might be sorry to find out that you're not right with these women. Go for it. That's what our that's what our leader did 500 years ago.
As I said, if she were addressing this issue in a proper way through channels that were that are made available through the Roman Catholic hierarchy.
Well, you see where they got Luther.
Well, and that's
if
exactly.
If he had been spirited off in the middle of the night, he probably wouldn't have seen the next morning.
And we praise God that God preserved Luther in that way. But there is a process, and that process is not undermining it through children. And the reality is, if she's not willing to undergo that process, and ultimately perhaps need to leave that church, then it's simply being divisive and undermining to the faith of children. And I think that school has an absolute right to.
The AP is reporting Egner's pastor, I presume a priest, the Reverend David Sundberg, says simply, parish teachers must follow church teachings.
I think that's an acceptable expectation. Now, well, she has to deal with the teachings that she doesn't believe in. You don't do that in the classroom with children. You do that through the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church.
Do you foresee this getting these waters getting rougher in the months and years ahead? Progressives, 3% believe in literal interpretation of the Bible. Conservatives, 48% believe in literal. I don't know where the 52% are there. I don't know exactly what they're believing. But it bubbles to the surface in real life things like this, where this doctor, she's a doctor, for crying out loud, meaning she has a high level of education, teaching sixth graders about the Old Testament at a Roman Catholic school, can't teach anymore. Do you see these waters getting choppier, or do you think there's some clear sailing ahead somewhere?
I don't see any clear sailing until Jesus comes. I pray it soon. Jesus needs to come soon. We pray that every day and every Advent. That's our hope and prayer. And I think we're in. You know, we've been in the dimes of Matthew 24 since the day Jesus was resurrected.
Matthew 24 being
the end times. You know, his whole description of what was going to happen in the world until he returns. And I don't see it getting any better. In fact, I see it getting much worse. And I think we as Christians who get our comfort and our counsel from the Scriptures and from Christ through the Holy Spirit as well, we just need to be faithful and to be comforted in our faith and speak the truth in love and wait for our Lord to take us home.
Well, sir, thank you for wrestling with some of these tough issues here, because they are tough.
We
try to think them through. Pastor Kevin Parviz, good to see you again.
Yes, good to see you. Thank you.
Pastor Parviz is pastor at Congregation Kibbe Shalom in Dogtown. Tomorrow we continue in Luke chapter 12. Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, will be our guest. And we are looking forward to talking with Pastor Charles Henriksen, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. He'll be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.